One of my favourite activities, not that I get to do it a whole lot, is to go bushwalking. I enjoy a good bushwalk, and sometimes bushwalking does call for perseverance, particularly if you've got a heavy pack and it's over rough terrain or it's a long distance. I remember going on a bushwalk once, and there were some young kids with us, and of course they grew tired. And the end result of this was that no longer were we all persevering as a team, but now I was having to carry their pack as well and have this child go along saying, "How long have we got to go? How long have we got to go?" And so we started out working together, but it almost seemed as if those little kids were working against me. Now, you may have had this on a more, I guess you could say, a more serious note. I remember when I was at university, I did chemical engineering, and we would get into study teams to do certain assignments. There'd be certain assignments where they're quite difficult, and everybody would sort of pool together their resources, and then we'd meet up a few times, get together, and do this assignment. And I can remember one assignment group I was in, where it was a day or so before the assignment was due, and one person just bailed out. They bailed out, and so no longer were they working with us on this, but now they actually, by leaving, were actively working against us as a group. And it made it difficult to persevere through that assignment. Now, the Christian life, as we saw last week, is about perseverance. It's about persevering to the end. Last week we really looked at persevering on our own, individually. But sometimes we persevere as a group. And I guess maybe you've even seen your perseverance as a Christian tested. Maybe when there's a minister on TV who claims to be a Christian and he's up there saying homosexuality or sex before marriage or whatever it is fine and it doesn't matter. And everyone, you know, the church should change its teaching on this. And sometimes you can feel, you know, why are they doing this? It's hard enough work being a Christian as it is, and then here's someone who's supposed to be on my team letting the team down. When it comes to Christianity, there's one number one team player that we work with. There's one team player, I think, above all other team players that we rely on. And in this section of James's letter, remember, James was most likely the brother of Jesus. In this section of his letter, he deals with the issue of when people think that the number one player has let them down, that the number one player is actually working against them. And as a result, they probably don't want to persevere anymore. And so as we look at this, I think we're going to find out about the number one player in the Christian life. We're going to learn something about this number one player, and we're actually going to see that we can persevere as Christians because of who this person is and that they actually won't let us down. Let's have a look at it now, and hopefully this will unravel itself as we look at these verses. Let's look at the first part here. Verse 13, just the first two words. When tempted. When tempted. Now, James is continuing this idea of being tempted, and if you remember that the Greek word for temptation is the same word as trials, the word peirasmos. And it's the same word. So last week when we saw the trials of life, it's the same Greek word here. But yet in this context, and he's moved on from what he was saying last week, this seems to be not so much the trials of life like sickness and persecution. This seems to be more the trials and the temptations of sin that he's referring to. And you see that from what happens in the following verses. Now, what is a temptation? I think a temptation is when we're given an option to live another way. We want to live God's way, but yet sometimes we get given these options. Options which we find enticing to live another way. And I think that this is especially true for Christians. I can remember before I was a Christian that I just pretty well did what I wanted to do. And I used to find some things a bit of a temptation, I shouldn't maybe do that. But it was when I became a Christian that I actually had more temptations in one sense, because I now actually wanted to live God's way. And so to continue in my old path actually was a temptation. And so if you're not a Christian here today, you're just visiting, please don't, as I start to talk about temptation, please don't get the idea that Christians think that they're above temptation. That Christians think that, you know, everyone else in the world is stuck in these temptations of, you know, various horrible things, and why we're the holy club who sit up high above all things and are pure and untainted by the world. We're actually saying that we suffer temptations, that temptations come to us. And James says it there, doesn't he? He says, when tempted. Let's see what he says about this temptation. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. Now, why would you say that? Why would you say something like that? I guess you could say, God is tempting me, in order to blame God. In order to excuse yourself. You may like to look this up later, but in Genesis chapter 3, you can read about Adam and Eve. And when Adam sins, God says to him, what is it you have done? And Adam says, the woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. She gave me the fruit. And so you can see that he's blaming God and he's blaming the woman. And maybe that's why people say, God is tempting me. Maybe you've said it for that reason, in order to excuse yourself. I've heard people say something like this, when they say, well, God's made me. God's made me just the way I am. And, well, if I sin, well, I sin. That's just how I am. And that's sort of the similar thing. And really, people say that just to do nothing, don't they? Well, if God's there, well, he's made me this way, so I don't have to do anything, because he's just made me this way. And again, it's just an excuse for inaction. But I guess people could also ask this, and people might say, God is tempting me, because they believe that God is sovereign and that God controls all things. And so as we struggle with our sins, maybe you may struggle with that trial, just as we have other trials in life, other difficulties. So our struggle with sin can be a difficulty. And we may ask the question, why is God tempting me? Now I want to ask another question. I just asked, why would you say that in the first place? But what does it mean to say that? What does it mean to say that if God was tempting you? Well, if God was tempting you to sin, then that would mean that God is actually trying to get you to sin. That's fairly serious, isn't it? It's to say that God is against you. It actually raises, it's suggesting, you know, instead of God giving me good, God's actually tempting me to evil, he's giving me evil. And it raises this question of is God good? Is God actually good to us? And I guess you can understand that question. I mean, we've seen the Sudanese people in Hobart, and I was speaking to one of them. He lives out here on his own. His wife has been taken into slavery, and he doesn't know where his children are. You see, is God good? If you're trying to persevere to the end, will God actually help you? I just want you to think now, if somebody was to ask you, is God good? What would you say? What would you say to that Sudanese man who's had his wife taken into slavery and he's got no idea where his children are? Just talk to the person beside you. They ask you the question, is God good? What would you say to that man? I know you could have had a bit more time talking about that. Well, the Apostle James, he doesn't want us to be under any misunderstanding. And so he wants to teach us about God and the nature of God when it comes to temptation. Let's look at the whole of verse 13 now. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, what's he saying here? Well, he's simply saying that God's not tempted by evil, that is, he's not tempted to do evil. God doesn't do evil. He doesn't even find it a temptation to do it. God doesn't have anything to do with evil. It's always in both directions. He's not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone to do evil. I don't know how to illustrate that rather than just to say it. God hasn't got anything to do with evil in terms of his own, in terms of being evil himself or tempting other people to be evil. By nature, God does not find evil attractive, and he doesn't tempt others to do evil. We need to know this as Christians, because we need to know the God that we serve, that our God is good. Our God does not promote evil. Our God does not tempt people to evil. So how are we tempted to sin then? If God's not the one tempting us to sin, how are we tempted? Look at verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when by his own, and the word evil there is actually not there, it's just the word his own desire. So each one is tempted when by his own desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So where does temptation come from? It comes from our own desire. It comes from the desires of our heart that lead us in that direction. And you can see the progress of ideas there, that it goes from desire to sin, and then going right through to death as sin reaps its final goal and fruit in our life. So it's from us, and it's not from God. And this is where evil and temptation comes from. It comes from our hearts. Now, in our society, we talk a fair bit about evil. I can remember after the attacks of September the 11th, they had a picture of that man. I've forgotten his surname, but it was Muhammad somebody. And his face there, you may be able to remember, it had the face of evil. And he was the man who masterminded the attacks on the World Trade Center. So we often talk about evil, and they do that with murderers in various ways, and pedophiles. They'll put them on the newspaper and, you know, expose these people, talk about their evil behaviour. And really, to do that is really to be agreeing with the Bible's evaluation of our world. That evil is a serious problem. See, in Buddhism, you really don't have evil in that way. What you've got is people not reaching their full potential. And so evil itself is not, say, black and white. It's just not reaching your potential. But Christianity says, no, evil is real. And while our society may talk about evil and shake the finger at pedophiles and talk about their evil behaviour, it seems to me that we're a bit confused when it comes to understanding where it comes from or how to deal with it. So at various stages in the last couple of hundred years, people have said that the evil conduct within humans comes from their upbringing, and that if you can just change people's upbringing, then we could remove evil behaviour. The problem is, we've done that. You can have people who are brought up in the same environment who do very different things. Some become good, some don't. Other people have said, I remember Johnny Rotten from the Sex Pistols used to say that society was to blame. And this was his excuse for him to behave in the way he did. He blamed it on society. So it wasn't his fault, it was society's fault. People have said that education's the problem, and that if we could just educate people, then we could eradicate evil. Well, Australia is one of the most highly educated societies in the world, and our prisons are full. In fact, they're more full than they've been. We need to keep building more prisons. We've got educated criminals. Just educating people doesn't remove it. I think all of those things are part of the picture, and they do contribute in their own way, but they don't really understand what the heart of evil is. Now, what does Jesus say about evil? Just come back to Matthew chapter 15 if you've got a Bible. I think, actually, James is reflecting upon this part of Matthew. I'm not 100% sure, but he may well be reflecting upon Jesus' teaching here. Matthew 15. I'll read verse 10 and 11 and then jump to verse 16. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." You see, there is Jesus really giving an evaluation of the human condition, isn't he? And he's saying, because very often we like to think it's the education, it's the society, it's the things outside that change us and have made us the way we are, that it can be held responsible for our behaviour and that we don't have to. But Jesus is saying that's what's on the inside that comes out that is actually evil. And I think that Jesus' description, you need to weigh this up for yourself, I think that Jesus' description is accurate. I think that that is a far more accurate description of the state of our world than anything that our university discusses. I've noticed that in university they never discuss sin. They always talk about it in terms of educational policies and society and upbringing and various things, and that's what they'll talk about, but they won't talk about sin. But yet I think that sin is the very heart of the issue, that the evil in the human heart is actually the problem that we have with evil. Now this is a challenge for us, not to blame others, but to take responsibility for our own thoughts and actions. To identify where the true temptation to sin comes from. It comes from us. It comes from us because we are sinners. And this is actually what you need to recognise if you want to become a Christian. That your heart is corrupt. That before God, the God who has nothing to do with evil, that you are evil. That you are sinful. And that you need God's mercy on you. Now sometimes I've heard people say that, you know, teaching things like I've just said, well, you know, that's just how the church tries to control people. Have you ever heard things like that? You know, see, the church is into controlling everyone. And so one of the ways that the church controls people is with this teaching of sin and making people feel all grumpy and terrible about themselves. And then this way, the church and the Pope is up there, the Grand Master, controlling everything, keeping all the Christians in line. And they do it through these teachings. I think that's wrong, though. I think that what Jesus teaches here, it's not just so the church can have control over people. I think Jesus teaches it because it's accurate. I'm going to make three points about this here. That what Jesus says is accurate. And that this is the state of the human heart. Go into a video shop and have a look at what people like to be entertained by. That's the state of the human heart. You may not be able to do it, but you'll fantasize about it. The only reason you don't do it is that there are laws which will stop you from doing it. And you're not prepared to face the consequences. Up to a point. At some point you actually will be prepared to face the consequences, as many people in our society are. It's also a great description that Jesus gives us, because when we understand sin properly, then we can deal with it properly. We can endure with sin properly. You see, if you've got this view that you're not really sinful and that you're all perfect, well, you're not going to endure as a Christian. You've got to get a practical, working understanding of sin in your life so that you can endure to the end as a Christian. And that's what James gives us here. Look where he says,
Each one, when tempted by his own desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You can see the progress. There's this desire, which you get enticed by, that grows and becomes sin. That grows even further and actually becomes death. And I think death that he's talking about there is that you've stopped being a Christian, that you haven't persevered, that sin has reaped its fruit on you. Now, I'll give you an example that I've seen in a few situations. I'm not sure if you've heard this before, but that of adultery. You see, how does adultery normally happen? Adultery just doesn't happen. I've never seen it happen with a person who's been diligently living a Christian life, seeking the things of God, careful in the way that they were living, who just walked down the street and just committed adultery. It doesn't happen like that. Now, I don't know, maybe you can say, well, that happened. But I've never seen it happen like that. I've never heard of it happening like that. The way I've heard of it happening is a bloke goes away and is travelling around from his wife, and he starts meeting up with other women, and there's nothing between them, but he's just socialising with them and getting friendly with them, and then after a while he starts to entertain certain thoughts towards these women because he's with them a lot more now, and he doesn't do anything about it. And he's entertaining that thought. He's enticed by it now, actually. He likes the idea. And then one day, it actually leads to him committing adultery. If someone commits adultery, they've generally been enticed to it. They've gone down that path. I think it's I'd almost say it's impossible just to do it straight up. You've got to be enticed into it, and it goes by stages. I think that's true with pornography. Now you look a little bit, you look a little bit, and then it just grows on you. So you must not think that sin is just something that you can keep as like a little plant. A little plant that you can keep in a pot. That, you know, you just water it a bit and it'll be nice. It's more like one of those weeds that when it gets into your gut, grows everywhere. It's like the starfish that we've got in our harbour, you know. You might think, oh, someone just bought a starfish here, one little starfish, not going to do anything. They're now everywhere. So you need to understand it. And so that's why the Bible's description is a great description, because it helps us to understand sin in our life, that we need to nip sin in the bud. I can tell you that when I'm tempted to do something, the hardest temptation I face is the first temptation. So if I'm tempted to look at pornography, or I'm tempted to lie about something, whatever it might be, the whole range of temptations you face in any day, I guess. The hardest one is the first one, when I say, no, I'm not going to walk that path. The next time I'm tempted, because I've already said no, it's easier to say no to it. See, now that's not the church having control over Christians. This understanding is actually how we can endure as Christians, how we can make it to the end as we accurately understand sin in our life. So you need to be careful about the videos you watch, the books you read, the people you associate with, because there may be things there which are enticing your heart and giving your heart a fertile ground for sin. And maybe if you're caught in a sin, it may be that you're actually feeding that sin some way, through allowing yourself to be enticed by things that you really shouldn't be enticed by. All right, well, the final reason why this teaching about our sinfulness isn't just the church's control or some horrible thing is that by admitting that we're sinful, it allows us to put our hope in a good God. It allows us to put our hope in a good God, and I think that's what James comes back to here. I'll finish up with this section now. Verse 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the heavenly lights. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. And it says here, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what? Well, it's about the goodness of God.
Don't be deceived about the goodness of God. And he goes on to say, because every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. And the point he's making is that God is good. God is good in what he tells us. God is good in what he does for us. I've given you a list of references there. I probably don't have time to look at them. I'll just quickly look at them, read them out for you. First one is Deuteronomy 8. Listen to the goodness of God that we see here. It says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. See, God's good to all of us here, isn't he? God has given us the ability to have the wealth and the education that we've got. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to the goodness of God there. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbours and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And there are other references like that, where we actually are blessed by God all the time. And this is the point that James is bringing out here, that God is good. In fact, God is very good. And we can know that God will work with us, and God's not doing anything to tempt us up to make us stumble. We actually know that God is very good. Look at verse 18. This is the best thing that God's done for us. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, what's he talking about there, giving birth through the word of truth? He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about becoming a Christian. And he's saying God has showered all these blessings on us, but the best one that he has given is that he's called you to be a Christian. Through the word of truth, which is a way of talking about the gospel, you've become the first fruits of his creation. And the first fruits, as I said last week, was where they gathered in the first fruits of the crop. So the first of the grain, the first of the olives, the first of whatever it was. That was the first bit you gathered in and enjoyed. And he's saying that you as a Christian are the first bit of God's new creation that he's gathering to himself. And so God's good to you. God has been very good to you. When you were a sinner, when you were dead in your sins, when you were hostile to God, God made you alive. God forgave you your sins in Jesus. Now that's good, isn't it? You see, God's not against us. God doesn't send evil to us. God has actually sent Jesus to us. God doesn't tempt us with sin. God presents us with Jesus and says, here is my son who has died to pay for your evil. Here is my son who has come to bring you to me, to bring forgiveness of sins. Now, if God's done that to you, is God going to? If God saved you, if God saved you from evil through Jesus, is God going to tempt you to evil? Is God going to be working against you? No way. You see, God is a holy God in whom there is no sin. And this is the God that we can put our hope in. Yes, we fail in our sins, but our God is bigger than that. Those sins come from our heart, but yet God is bigger than our heart. And God actually can save us. God, the Holy and Righteous One, is the one that if you're not a Christian, you need to put your faith in. Because he is faithful. In him, he does not tempt anyone. He doesn't bring evil against you. Rather, he is offering you Jesus and the way to be saved from your evil. We thank you, again, just that you are the holy, perfect God. We thank you that all your ways are just and that you work for our good. Lord, we just pray that as we struggle with sin, that we'll remember that you're there to help us, that you don't tempt us and work against us, but rather you've done everything for us in Jesus. that you've dealt with our evil. You've taken it away in Jesus. And we just pray that we'll remember this and rejoice that we now know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I finished earlier. Are there any questions that anyone's got? Jenny?
Yeah, I'm
so where does Satan fit in with this? That's a good question. I didn't bring it up because the passage doesn't bring it up. It's only looking at the human heart. Where does Satan fit in with this? Well, obviously we have Satan there at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. Through the serpent, we're told that Satan worked. And I guess there's a few ways you could look at that. You could look at Satan and Jesus and Satan and us, because there's some similarities. It seems to me that Satan uses the difficulties and the trials of life in the complete opposite way to which God uses them. The trials of life which we saw last week, which come to us, God uses for our good, while Satan uses for our destruction. You see that with Jesus, and this is why I'm saying you've got to consider Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 4, and you get this in all the synoptics, when Jesus goes out into the desert, who is it that leads him into the desert to be tempted? It's the Holy Spirit. So God in the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out to be tempted, but then who tempts him? Well, it's the devil. And so God the Father is actually developing the Son, and we're told in Hebrews the Son was perfected through what he suffered, through the temptations he faced. But the devil is actually trying to destroy Jesus. And so I think when we face temptations, we need to realise that Satan uses these things for evil, and he will use the desires of your heart to turn against you.